Our scripture text for today is the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we praise you for yourself and for the great work you have done in the world and in us. We pray now that you would enlighten our minds, that we might understand your word, that we might believe it, that we might live by it. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to death, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You may be seated. The point of this psalm is both simple and profound. In fact, Psalm 16 could be the most profound of all the Psalms, if not the most profound text in all of Scripture. And yet, though it is profound, the point is very simple. Happiness is knowing God and trusting in Him alone, because He never allows His people to lack any good thing that we need. Psalm 16 is comprised of, first of all, a petition, a request that David makes in the first verse. And in the rest of the psalm, he lays out the foundations of his faith. Why is it that this man can pray so boldly? On what is his faith, on what does his faith rest? The thing that impresses us about this psalm, which is a prayer, as many of David's psalms, is that he knew his Bible. And it greatly influenced the way he prayed. You listen to the prayers of most people in most churches today, and they are so self-centered, they are so superficial, they are so repetitious and ambiguous. And I think it is because people quit reading the Bible with any kind of seriousness. When's the last time you read the Bible with any seriousness? But David read the Bible. He studied the Bible. He knew what was in the Bible. And that's why his prayers are not only so beautiful, but so powerful and so powerfully answered and such great models for our prayers. Another important thing to bear in mind about this psalm is that it is a messianic psalm. It is one of those psalms that has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in the New Testament to Acts chapter 2. To the great sermon on the day of Pentecost that Peter preached. His sermon was full of Old Testament text. And notice what he says beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David said of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So you see, there's our psalm. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. The point is, this psalm's not ultimately talking about David. It goes beyond him. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, that is David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he, that is David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So here you see Peter taking his text, and it occurs again in the 13th chapter of Acts, and he says this ultimately applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to David, but that God prophesied through David, the one of David's descendants, would die, and yet death would not conquer him. And he would conquer death for us. And he conquered death by enduring its full power without being destroyed by it, and then by God raising him from the dead. So here's one of those examples in the Psalms that point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the Psalm, almost phrase by phrase. You remember there is a request, a prayer request in verse 1, and then the rest of the psalm is David giving God reasons to fulfill that quest and pointing out the foundations of his faith, why he could pray so boldly. So look at verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, or protect me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. Now the request is simple. It's a request that David repeats over and over again, and there is a lesson for us there. You don't just ask God for things once. If it's really important to you, you keep on begging to him. You're not going to give him any rest until he fulfills that request according to his perfect will. And that's what David's doing. David's once again praying, Lord, be my protector. Protect me from my enemies. Protect me from the conflicts of life. In fact, protect me from all of the dangers in the whole course of life that I have to live. He's praying for protection. You know, there's a document called the Heidelberg Catechism, which is several decades older than our Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it was produced on the continent of Europe. A German man wrote it. And just like the Westminster Catechism and Confession are the doctrinal statement of all those churches that originated in England and Scotland, the Heidelberg Catechism is the doctrinal constitution of those churches in America that originated on the continent of Europe. And it's a great document, and I highly recommend it to you. And I want to read to you the first sentence of it, the first question and answer. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now what the Heidelberg Catechism is saying is what David said in abbreviated form. That my protection is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that knowing Him and knowing He is my shield gives me all of the assurance of security that I need in this life. He is my only comfort. He is my only protector. I need no other protection. I will look for no other protection. And I will live in this sense of security and joy of knowing that no one can harm a hair on my head without His will, and that everything that happens in my life happens for the advancement of my salvation. You know, it always impresses me when I read David's prayers for protection. We've seen it several times, and I remember who David was. David was the greatest king in the Middle East. People would come from various other countries and pay tribute to him and to his son Solomon. David was a great soldier and general. He was a giant killer. But in his prayers, he prays like a helpless little baby. He says, Lord, I can't defend myself. I'm vulnerable to all the conflicts and enemies of life unless you're my shield. Unless you protect me. I cannot protect myself effectively in this world. And so like a little baby, he cries out, expressing his total dependence upon God for protection. And he doesn't base his prayer on his personal position, on his greatness, his glory, his power, his prestige. He doesn't say, Lord, protect me because, after all, remember who I am. He says, Lord, protect me because I take refuge in you. I'm hiding under your wings. There's no other safe place for me in the universe. Protect me not because I deserve protecting, but protect me because I believe in you and I'm hiding under your wings. And this prayer, as in all of David's prayer, he prays boldly. He prays with confidence that God will hear him and God will answer him. You remember how we've looked at other Psalms, and that confident praying has brought David out of despondency on several occasions. Well, how can he pray so boldly and so confidently that God will hear his prayer for protection? Because he bases his prayers in covenant theology. He bases all of his prayers in covenant theology. One of the most important, that's another word for Presbyterian doctrine. That's another word for the Reformed faith. In fact, unless you understand the word covenant, you're not going to understand the Bible. You're not going to understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, the relationship between the two, what the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to perform. There's very little you're going to understand correctly unless you understand the word covenant. That has reference to that bond of friendship that God has established with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that bond of friendship, God has made promises to His people, and His faithfulness guarantees that those promises will be fulfilled. And in that covenant bond, God gives His people laws to show them how to live as His people in this world. Well, David knew about that bond. David was not hesitant to call God throughout the Psalms, my God, my Lord. Not because, not in the sense that he's saying, well, Jehovah is my God as over against Baal and Moloch. Those aren't my gods, but Jehovah is. But my in the sense of he's mine and I'm his. We possess each other. We belong to each other. We share an intimate fellowship with each other. Elohim, the creator of the world, he's my God. I know him personally. Jehovah, the God that redeemed Israel out of Egypt and is constituted them as his people, is my personal friend. I know him. We live together and have fellowship every day. God is my God. That's the heart of this covenant bond. That's the heart of it. God said in Genesis 17:7, and then throughout the rest of the Bible, he says, I will be a God to you and your children after you down through their generations. Over and over in every book, in one way or another, God assures his people, the best of all of this covenant bond is you know me. You don't just know about me. You know me and I know you. And we live together. And we fellowship with each other day in and day out. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of that great promise of God. Because Jesus' other name was what? Not Christ, but Emmanuel. And what does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of this great covenant promise of God that we'll be friends in an intimate, eternal friendship that nothing will ever break. David knew that. And he knew the promises of God. He knew it like in Genesis 15:1, that God had promised to be a shield, that the Almighty God would use all of his power in behalf of his people to keep them safe so that they would not be overwhelmed, swept away, and pulled away from him and his love. David knew the covenant promises of God. He knew his Bible. He knew what the covenant of grace meant. And so he could face life boldly. He could pray boldly. There was something different about David's prayer and different about the way David lived than the way most American Christians do today. Because they don't know what covenant is. They don't know about the covenant of grace. Some of the most profound books in my library about the covenant of grace. There'll be all kinds of profound books written in the future about the covenant of grace. And so you may say, well, that's great, preacher. People like you read books. Go ahead and read about the covenant of grace. But that's not my up my alley. Well, if you just said that, imagine what would happen if David had said that. If David had said, my business is fighting and my business is running countries. So you stick with your books. I don't have time to read books. We wouldn't have had Psalm 16, 17. 18, 19, 1, 2, 3, 148. They wouldn't be there. So let me encourage you that if you want to face life boldly and pray as confidently as David prayed, call me and say, Joe, what can I read on the covenant of grace, its promises, its demands, its God, and the relationship that believers have with God in that covenant? Well, now look at verse 2. David says in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, four capitalized letters. I said to Jehovah, covenant God, thou art my Lord. But now notice those that second Lord is not all capitalized letters. Because that's another Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word for Lord means, said one commentator, the uncontrolled ruler over all the universe, the possessor of all power, the dispenser of all safety, the one without whom not a hair of our head can fall, who holds every breath of those who threaten us with destruction, the Almighty Lord, whom heaven and earth obey, the supreme God who has and can do everything. David's saying, Jehovah, you are my uncontrolled ruler of the universe, and the only source of safety is in your almighty power, which you use in my behalf. Now I want you to notice something. That sentence, Lord, you are my Lord and King and Master, are the very first words that saving faith says. In other words, here you are an unregenerate sinner. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. A sovereign God intervenes into your life, changes your heart, gives you the new birth, gives you the gift of faith with which you embrace Christ as your Savior. The first thing faith says is, Lord, you are my Lord. You are my Master. Having rested in you alone, I now surrender my life and everything about me to you, to govern and to rule as you please. That's the first thing faith says. Every Christian, every true Christian, that's the first thing he said in his heart or with his lips, one or the other. The very first thing after he receives Christ, the first thing his heart says is, Jesus, you are my Master. And if your heart didn't say that, you didn't have faith. Because that's the first thing faith says. What does it say in the New Testament? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to be your Lord and Savior, the first thing you're going to say is, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to him. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? I talked to a man recently. He has a couple degrees. He's written books on theology. He was in my study, and he said this. He said, Joe, you know what the reformers like Calvin and Knox and Luther would say to someone who asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" I said, "Yes, I do know what they would say." "What do you think they would say?" He said they would say, "Obey the Ten Commandments." I wanted to ask him the question, but I just was too frustrated with him. And I wanted to ask him, well, what did Paul say? Is that what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, "Paul, what must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Obey the Ten Commandments." He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, and your household." Believe. Rest upon Him alone for salvation and for your standing with God, because He is the Lord Jesus. And the first thing you will do when you receive Christ as your Savior, in that same breath, as it were, you will say, "Lord, you are my uncontrolled ruler." Now, that's important for us to bear in mind, particularly when we live in a Christian, I use that word loosely, culture in the South that is dominated by a heresy called the carnal Christian heresy. The carnal Christian heresy says that you can get to heaven on the installment plan. It says that all you have to do to become a Christian is to believe that Jesus is your Savior. You don't have to receive Him as your Lord to be saved. Now, that would be nice. Nobody's going to tell you not to. But you don't have to bow down before Him as your Lord to be a Christian. All you have to do is ask Him to be your Savior. Just ask Him to be your Savior. You're in right then and there. Now, down the road a piece, if you want to accept Jesus as your Lord, that would be wonderful, but you don't have to. So you have those Christians who have received Jesus as their Lord. They've surrendered their lives to Him. And then you have those real Christians who haven't. Now, what's some of the characteristic of these carnal Christians who have not received Jesus as their Lord? They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. They don't fellowship with Christians. Their life's no different than the unbeliever. They look just like the unbeliever, as a matter of fact. And they think like the unbeliever. And they relate like an unbeliever because they are unbelievers. And so you have the carnal Christians that look just like the unbeliever. And you have the spiritual Christians that receive Jesus as your Lord. What's the first thing faith says? "Lord, you are my Lord." That's the first thing faith says. And, of course, what's the text they're all going to use, that they've used with me, to prove that you don't have to receive Jesus as your Lord to be a Christian? Acts 16:31. It always amazes me. They always quote that verse that says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." As Al Martin once said, you cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown. The moment you're regenerated, you put your faith in Christ, your brand spanking new faith says, "I surrender all." Just as David did here. Then look in the second part of verse 2. Saving faith also trusts in God as its all-providing and all-sufficient King. It says, "I have no good besides you." I want you to think about that for a minute. Lord, you're my King. I trust in you, and I have no good besides you. He's saying, I'm destitute of all good except for what you've given me. Anything that I give back to you is something you've given to me. Now, let me give you another little theology lesson. Calvinism, the Reformed faith, its goal is to work out the implications of that one sentence. I have no good besides you. Calvinism, its goal is to work out the implications of that one sentence. It also is, Calvinism does everything it can to make sure that it doesn't believe or say anything that contradicts that one sentence. And that one sentence refutes Arminianism and all other isms in Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. I have no good besides thee. I have nothing good except what you've given me. Now let's think of some things God's given you. Well, first of all, God's given you salvation, right? God gave you salvation. You didn't work it out yourself. You didn't get it from any human institution. You didn't get it from science, technology, politics, psychology, whatever. that the salvation, which is a good thing, you got from the Lord. That salvation included change of character. It includes the ability to think correctly. It includes wisdom, knowing how to apply the Bible to everyday life. It includes life, both spiritual, emotional, and physical. But what else good do you have? Now remember, you and I have no good things except what God gave us. What else do you have that's good? Faith. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you work that up yourself? Did you pump yourself up someday and took a notion that you decided to believe? No. You didn't even produce the faith. That faith, which is a good thing, which you have to be saved, that faith even comes from God, not from ourselves. For by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's quite a sentence. David knows what he's saying. Lord, I don't have anything good in my life other than what you've placed there. Everything else about me is sinful, and I've done that myself. Well, now that's what the New American Standard says. It says, Lord, I have no good thing beside you. That's why I'm totally dependent upon you for anything good in my life ever. But here's what the King James Version says. Both of these are accurate translations, by the way. The New American Standard Version is accurate when it says to the Lord, I have no good beside you. But the King James is also accurate, and I think probably fits in just a little better with the idea of God's kingship in this verse. And here's what the King James Version says. Now see if you can tell the difference between these two sentences. New American Standard Version, I have no good beside you. King James Version, my goodness does not extend to you. My goodness does not extend to you. Now, the New American Standard is obvious. I have no good beside you. But what about my goodness does not extend to you? I'll give you a hint. I hope you're thinking about this. I'll give you a hint. There is a Southern phrase that defines this phrase perfectly. There is a Southern country phrase that explains what David is saying. My goodness does not extend to you. My generosity, my goodness does not extend to you. All right, now if David was born in Hall County or Habersham County or somewhere up in there, he would have said, Lord, I can't do you any good. That's what he's saying. Lord, I can't do you any good. You are so self-sufficient, so complete in and of yourself. There's nothing about me you need. I can't give you any help. I can't give you any advice. None of my sins can hurt you. None of my righteousness can benefit you. I can't do anything, Lord, to make you better off. I am of no benefit to you. I just can't do you any good. That's what David's saying. He's not complaining now. He's rejoicing. My God is a self-contained God, so complete in and of himself, I can't do him any good. I can't make him better off or worse off. I am of no benefit to him whatsoever. And yet this God loves me and has made me one of his close friends. My goodness does not extend to you. Let me read some other verses to you. Turn to Job 22, verses 2 and 3. We don't hear many sermons on these verses from Job. Job 22, verses 2 and 3. Can a virtuous man be of use to God? Have you read that verse before? Can a virtuous man be of use to God? Or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you're righteous? Or any profit to the Almighty if you make your ways perfect? You can't do God any good. Job 35, 7 and 8. If you are righteous, What do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself. And your righteousness is for a son of man. Your sins can't hurt him. Your righteousness can't benefit him. Your goodness does not extend to him. Now look in the New Testament to Acts 17. You see the New Testament say the same thing. Paul had one shot at these pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Greece. And he knew that they probably wouldn't listen to him again. So he wanted to tell them the most important things he could tell them to these unbelievers. And here's what he said in Acts 17, 24 through 25. For God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, I don't want to hurt your feelings. But God doesn't need us. There's nothing about us that he needs. We can't do God any good. You say, well, Joe, in these texts that you've just read, it's obvious that's the case, but surely all Christians believe that. Surely there's no Christian that believes that we complete God in some way or another, and God's up there sobbing if we don't love him and do good things for him. You haven't been around much. I have a book on prayer in my office where the person says the purpose of prayer is to give God input in the shaping of his policies to govern the universe. Poor God. There was a famous evangelical. If I were to tell you his name, you may know him. Famous evangelical spoke at my son Joey's baccalaureate. I was there. I heard his own ears. And the man said from the pulpit, he said, and I quote, when God loves you, I could barely keep from crying and laughing. When God loves you, it transforms him. That, oh, it just gets God so excited. It reminds me of the wedding yesterday of Jordan Belcher. You know, she hobbled up here and was married, and then they took her back. They thought she would. 2 years ago, for those of you visitors, she was in a car wreck, or 3 years ago, and she never expected to think or live again. And here she got married. And took a long time to get back down the aisle after church. And after church, after they'd gone out and the rest of the bridal party was marching out, there at the door, all of a sudden you heard this little scream on the part of Jordan. I mean, she just screamed, "Goody, goody, goody, I'm married." That's the way this guy thinks God does. Goody, 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 he loves me. So, you see, a lot of people believe that. Or let me give you another example. There's a famous Negro spiritual. Beautiful thing. And I've known it all my life. A great thing called God's Trombones. Anybody ever heard of it? God's Trombones? In that musical, it says the reason God created the world is because he was lonely. And he needed Adam and Eve. Or I can remember when I was in Bible school before I became a Calvinist, and I would teach the little kids this song. And it's still being taught everywhere, I know. I've forgotten the words, but it says something like this. God has no hands but our hands, and no feet but our feet to do his work. Poor God. I mean, if he needs us as much as we need him, he's in worse shape than we are. But we live in a world where people do not want to believe that God is self-contained. He stands in need of nothing he has made. We are of no good to him. We cannot make him better off. We are of no benefit to him. Oh, the world hates that. That makes God sound so distant and so unloving, etc. Well, I'll tell you something. The reason that the world wants a God who needs us in some way is because a God who needs us, we can manipulate. We can control. An unbelieving man does not want to live before the face of a God he cannot control. I'll give you an example. I had a friend who, instead of coming to church on Sunday, would spend the whole day on the lake. So I got him aside and I said, so-and-so, how come you don't come to church on Sunday, but you spend the whole day out on your boat on the lake? And this guy said to me, I'm not making this up, he said, God and I worked out an agreement. And this agreement was, I could go out on the lake on my boat on Sunday if I wrote a big check and send it in the mail every week. And I said, now, when exactly was it y'all made this agreement? You see, the point is, that's a God you can control. And we live in a world that does not want that kind of God. But there's something more about this. And that is, if you don't understand this about God, you'll never fully appreciate the richness and the depth of God's love for you. You never will. Let me give you an example. I can understand it if God loved me because He needed me. I can understand that. I mean, that's one of the reasons I love Becky. I need her on so many levels. That's one of the reasons she loves me. She needs me on a few levels. I can understand if God needed me, why He would love me. Now, if somebody were to say to you, this God who needs you, loves you, and it makes Him want to scream for joy, how does that make you feel? Humble? No. A little cocky. Oh, God needs me. I must be pretty good. But what if somebody came to you and said, so-and-so, you know what? God, you can't do God any good. You're of no benefit to Him. You can't make Him better off. He stands in need of nothing you've made. And He loves you so much that He sent His begotten, only begotten Son to die on your behalf. What's that going to do to you? It's going to break you. It's going to humble you. Me? This all-sufficient, self-contained God loves me and He doesn't need me. It will take me all eternity to praise Him. So you see, if you don't understand what David's saying here, my goodness does not extend to you. I can't do you any good. If you don't understand that's the way God is, you'll never fully appreciate the nature of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, well, Joe, the Bible does say that we please Him. The Bible says that if we do certain things, we'll please Him. Now, understand what that means. Why is it that if you do certain things, you please Him as a Christian? Pray, obey Him, witness. Those things pleases God. Well, what is it exactly that pleases God in you? It's what He produces in you. That if you've ever done one thing good, whose fault is it? Yours? I have no good besides you. So when you do something good, by the power of His Spirit, God is pleased at the work of His own hands. That's what pleases Him about us when we do the right things. Pleases Him about us. It's not because we've done these things, is that He is admiring Himself. And He's pleased with Himself. It's as if we were mirrors, which is what the word image means. We're created to be a mirror of God. So that when God looks into our lives and see what He's accomplished in us, He reflects His glory back into His own glorious face. And that's the only reason any of us please God. It's because God looks in our lives and it pleases Him to see what He's doing. Let me read you a word from our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2. Listen to what it says. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any of His creatures which He has made. Now here's the sentence. nor deriving any glory from them. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So, whatever you do to glorify God, you don't add to God's glory. You don't make God more glorious. That whenever you and I glorify God and praise Him and live for His honor, He reflects His glory through us to the world. Who'd want a God that was anything less or anything different? Who would want a God that depends upon us, on you, and on me? And when you realize these things about God, you understand the significance of the word condescension. That God condescended from the heights of heaven to the pits of this life to save from the burning sinful creatures who could do Him no good. In verse 3, and by the way, this is saving faith talking. You can gauge the maturity of a person's faith by whether or not he can say what David says here. I have no good beside you, and my goodness does not extend to you. Those are the statements of mature faith. Now look in verse 3. Verse 3 teaches us that saving faith delights in being included in the number and the fellowship of the saints. And this is a message that needs to be heard in our word today. Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now remember, that's David talking. It's also Jesus talking. Remember, he's the singer of the Psalms. But we're looking at it from David's perspective. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my life. They are the elite of the universe. And the point he's making is that he understands the importance of the visible church. That's what he's getting at. He understands the importance of the visible church, and that the only way to serve God and to be safe in this world is to delight in, work with, and do good to God's holy servants in the church. Now, this is a thought that has been very weakened in this highly individualistic type of Christianity that dominates the United States today. Today, you become a Christian, you live your life, and if you feel like going to church, you do. But basically, you have yourself and God and the Bible, so you come to the garden alone, and you and God, that's all you need. That wasn't David's attitude here. Here is faith delights in being included in the number and fellowship of the saints, the elite of the universe. And the only way he could be safe, and the only way that he could serve God, was to delight in and work with and do good to God's holy people. He says that these people, these saints on earth, are all my delight. They're the only kind of people I want to run with. I don't find any pleasure in any other kind of people. Here's what Calvin said. And Calvin on Psalm 16 is great. I would just love to sit here and read to you Calvin on the whole Psalm. Listen to what he says. There is no sacrifice more acceptable to God than when we sincerely and heartily connect ourselves with a society of the righteous, and being knit together by the sacred bond of godliness, cultivate and maintain with them brotherly goodwill. In this consists the communion of the saints, which separates them from the degrading pollutions of the world, that they may be the holy and peculiar people of God. David simply reflecting what David said here. Calvin is reflecting what David said here. That the elite of the universe. Now you can go get your magazine. You can go get the North Fulton Extra. You can get Up and Coming. You can get Southern Living. You can get the Atlanta Magazine. And you can see all of these fancy pictures of the elite of Atlanta and Cobb County and North Fulton and Cumming and various other places. And hardly any of those people are on God's list of the elite. The elite of the universe are not the high and the mighty. That they are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are to be counted among God's covenant people. Have the same, place the same value on the church that David did. Let's look at some verses that show us that the church should have a higher value on our part than we normally place it. Acts 2:47. You see a description of the apostolic church, what it looked like. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And in the context, it's talking about the visible church, where the gospel was preached, where they broke bread with each other, where prayers were made. And so here being saved is directly related to being added to the church. So they're being saved from sin, being brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being added to the number of the visible church are inseparable things. You think like that? Turn to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. This is quite a prophecy. Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. And don't worry, we're not going to get through the whole psalm today, so don't get agenda anxiety, okay? I had agenda anxiety until I told you that, so now I'm happy. Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. Think. Let not the foreigner, the non-Jew, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Here's a man who's a non-Jew. He's converted. He joins himself to the Lord by faith. And he says, don't let that person who's joined himself to me by faith say that I will ever separate him from my people. So to join himself to the Lord and to join himself to the covenant community were inseparable things. I mean, you're not going to do any good for the Lord out here by yourself apart from the covenant community. It's like a mule in a garden. You just set the mule loose in the garden, what's going to happen? He's going to tear up the whole garden. He's got to have his head put in the yoke of the plow. Look at the next two verses, 4 and 5. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. It says, when the perverts are converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ and start keeping the Sabbath holy and doing what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, I will give them a name, an eternal name that's better than sons and daughters in my house, in the four walls of my house. Now, what does Ephesians 2 call the church? The house of God. And so you see here another reference like David, that he understood that he's not safe in this world outside the church. That he's of little use to God outside the church, apart from membership in the covenant community. We had a young journalist who had an article in Somerville News regularly that was attending our church, had little children. He was from a background that was Baptistic, where they didn't believe in infant baptism. And he wrote an expose in the Somerville News about a coven of witches and the sacrificing of children in, what is that, Catoosa County? And in a big railroad car. And he exposed it with pictures and everything. And then he and his children started getting threats from these murderous witches, saying, we're going to eat your children. We're going to sacrifice your children. So he comes to me and he says, and they weren't members of any church. And he says, Joe, what can I do to protect my children? I said, get them baptized and get within the covenant community. Because as long as you're out here, you're vulnerable to them. Within a matter of days, he joined the church, got his baby baptized, and nobody harmed a hair on their heads, and that was 20-some years ago. So learn to love the church the way David loved the church. Saving faith delights in being included in the number and the fellowship of the saints. David understood the visible church and its importance. The only safe place in the world. The only place where you can be of service to the world effectively is having your head in the yoke with other Christians in the church. You say, well, Joe, I'm a member of the invisible church. I don't need to be a member of the visible church. Why, you think God's a bigamist? You think there's two churches? God's not a bigamist. There's only one church. There's not a visible church and an invisible church. And that if you're a member of the invisible church, you don't have to worry about the institutional, organizational, visible church. There's only one church. God only has one bride. And in some ways, that church is invisible. That is, we as human beings cannot see infallibly the total membership of that church. And there's other ways in which that same one church is visible through the profession of faith of its members, the organization of the church, the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, the administration of church discipline. It becomes visible in those ways so that everybody who's in the invisible church is in the visible church. But not everybody who's in the visible church is in the invisible church. That is, all of God's chosen people ordinarily is within the visible church. But not everybody in the church is really a Christian. Some are not. But ordinarily, all of God's people are. So that if you're not in the visible church, you don't have the same attitude of faith that David had when he said here, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. So I pray that if you live in a community where there's not a good church nearby, which is about any community, drive any distance. Pay whatever the gasoline costs. Don't just go to a church to be going to church. Find a church that has the marks of a true church where you and your family can be fed and nourished. Whatever the price you have to pay, it's not worth it in this culture to do anything less. Now let's look at every word in verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth. Now, the word saints, and I don't think it ever occurs in the singular in the Bible. The word saints means those who belong to God. The holy ones. Those whom God has separated from the world and placed in His covenant community. That's who the saints are. They're not just a few people up in heaven that saints in heaven who obeyed God more than they had to. And they took all that extra credit and they put it in a treasury. And now if you're having trouble obeying God and you want to get out of a few hundred thousand years of purgatory, you just pray to Saint so-and-so up there and ask him for a little extra credit because he obeyed God better than he had to. And he'll share with you some of the extra credit and you don't have to stay in purgatory so long. I'm not making this up, by the way. But anyway, but notice what it says. Saints in the earth. Do you see what it says? We don't normally think like that. Saints who are in the earth. They're not dead. They're not in heaven. These are saints that you can see and you can feel and that you touch. Holy ones. People called out of darkness to light. People who belong to God and they've been gathered to Himself. They've been joined to Him and to His covenant community. These are the people, David says, that I take great delight in. They are the majestic ones. While they're on the earth, they're the majestic ones. They're the elite of the universe. Now, that's not just David's estimation. That's God's estimation. That the really noble people, the really aristocratic people, the real, really majestic people are the lowly and the base, those that are looked upon as not very high and mighty in this world, but whom God has claimed and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood. They are the ones. that God refers to as the majestic ones. Those are the ones David refers to. He says, when I think about old godly so-and-so and his wife, or young godly so-and-so and his brand new little baby, or young person so-and-so and how he's struggling but living for Christ in this teenage world of his, he said, there's nobody like him on earth. They're the majestic ones. They're the excellent ones. And he says, they're all my delight. I'd rather live with them and be with them, rub shoulders with them, talk to them, pray with them, have fun with them, play with them, eat with them, drink with them, pray with them, worship with them, than anybody else on the face of the earth. Is that you? Or would you rather rub shoulders with people who dress the way you'd like to dress, but you can't afford it? Or who live the way you'd like to live, but you can't afford it? Or who have the car that you'd like to have, but you can't afford it? Or who have the prestige and the popularity and the wealth that you want, but you can't afford? Who do you enjoy? Who can you say with David, I'd rather be with this bunch of people and all their flaws and all their problems, and some of them just get on my nerves, but I'd rather be with this bunch of people than anybody else on earth? Who would that be? Now, sometimes your body's got to be with people that you don't particularly enjoy being with. Maybe at work, or in the doctor's office, or in the grocery store. But even when your body has to be somewhere else, where's your heart? Sometimes your body has to be somewhere else other than this congregational worship service. But when you have to miss this congregational worship service for a good reason, your heart's here. And you hate missing. And you hardly wait till you can come back. Some people in the church you may like more than other people. But you'd rather be with this bunch than any other group of people on the face of the earth. The elite of the universe. That's what saving faith says. It says what David said. The visible church is all my delight. You cannot love God without loving His church. Do you know that? Can anybody think of a proof text? You cannot love God without loving His church. I got a good proof text. How can you love your brothers? How can you say you love your brother whom you have seen, how can he say that you love God whom you haven't seen, and you don't love your brother whom you have seen? How can you love God and you don't love the church? There is no protection from evil apart from God in Christ and outside His church. If you know any families that think that because they're Christian families and they are homeschoolers and that's all they need to survive in this world, couldn't be farther from the truth. That a family has significance not as an isolated family, but as a family within the family of God, within the covenant community. That's where your family will count, and that's where your family will be safe in this world. Verse 4. This will be our last point for today. Verse 4. Those who do belong to God, who are members of His covenant community, those who belong to God and who find refuge in Him will not allow themselves to be influenced by evil people. Notice what verse 4 says. It says, the sorrows of those who have hastened to another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood. That is, imitate their ways of worship. nor shall I take their names upon my lips. Now, this is faith talking. This is somebody who belongs to God, and he says, by God's grace, if he'll be my protector, I will not allow myself to be influenced by evil people. The first part of verse 4 is a terrifying thought, isn't it? I was reminded yesterday coming back from Clintwood, Virginia, of what Jonathan Edwards said in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I recommend to you. And in that sermon, he says that those people who are in hell right now have only one reason for existence. They only have one purpose every second of eternity. And that is to display the horror of God's wrath. That's why they're existing. And that's why they will exist throughout all eternity, to show you how horrifying the wrath of God is to those that deserve it. The sorrows of those who have hastened to another God will be multiplied. Friends, if you're here without Christ, the one thing you don't want to do, you don't want to go to hell. Don't go to hell. And the only way to escape hell is to repent of your sins and cast yourself upon the mercy of God and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then say to Him, Lord, You are my Lord. And you'll never go to hell. But the second part of that verse says, I shall not pour out their, that is the wicked, libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. In other words, Christians are to be a separated people. They separate themselves from the polluting influences, lifestyles, people, and situations of our culture. And they especially make sure that they do not imitate the ways the world worships its gods. They cling to the true worship of God as He has commanded us in His Word, and they do not look for any additions. They do not look for any innovations. They do not try to copy the world. They worship exclusively according to God's command. The Bible tells us throughout, both in Old and New Testament, that Christians are to live separated lives, that we're not to isolate ourselves from the world so that we just build us a little monastery up on a mountain and stay hidden from everything. We've got to be salt and light into this world. But even in doing that, we can insulate ourselves, not isolate. We can insulate ourselves. We can separate ourselves and our families and our lifestyle and what's important to us from the lifestyle and what's important to the world, by staying close to God, by reading the Scriptures, praying, going to church, all the various things that you understand. But now notice, let's look at some verses that teach us throughout the Scripture what David says here, that Christians will, by the grace of God, not allow themselves or their families to be influenced by evil people. How did the Psalms begin? Here you have the longest book in the Bible. What's the very first thing the Psalm says? I mean, whatever this long book's going to say at the beginning, that's going to be a really important thing, don't you think? And the very first thing that it says is, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He will not let the world dictate to him or his children his goals, his values, his lifestyle, his dress, what's important to him. Be very careful, beloved. Because in church after church after church, there's no difference in the children of the church from the children of the world. They look the same. They listen to the same music. Their values are the same. Their immoralities are the same. David says, because I belong to God and He belongs to me, I'm not going to let the world influence me. 1 Corinthians, when you look at your children, by the way, teenage and otherwise, and you just look at them and you love them, they don't know you're looking at them. The next time you look at them, ask to yourself, what is it about my child that's different than other teenagers? What is it about my child? You have to think pretty long and hard before you find anything. What are they listening to? Who are they running with? Who are they talking to on the various and sundry things? I have no idea what to call them. What's important to them? What kind of swimming suit do they wear? I keep bringing that up, but that is a very important issue. How short or tight are their clothes? What's 1 Corinthians 15:33 say? Be not deceived. Now, don't be confused about this. Bad company corrupts good morals. Period. No ifs, ands, and buts. Remember what Ephesians 5:11 says? It says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even oppose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. He may be thinking of David when David says here, I'm not even going to name the names of these things. There are certain things I'm not going to talk about. There's certain discussions I'm not going to enter into, because just to talk about these subjects or entering into these subjects get me dirty. You ever felt like that? Do you teach your children? There's just some things you're not going to talk about. There's some things you're not going to bring up. I mean, just talking about them makes you dirty. The only way of maintaining the communion of the saints and your family is by separating ourselves and our families from the ways and superstitions of this unregenerate world. Calvin said, we cannot be united into one body of the church under God if we do not break off all the bonds of impiety, separate ourselves from idolaters, and keep ourselves pure and at a distance from all the pollutions which corrupt the holy service of God. One last text. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and we're through. Here's David. He says, Lord, I want protection. I know that you're the self-contained God, the covenant God, who's promised my protection. As I am faithful within the covenant community, and as a member of that covenant community in which my whole soul delights, the elite of the universe, I know that I and my family and this covenant community must keep themselves separate from the world, or we will be devoured by the world. And that's the testimony of the New Testament, and I pray that that is the testimony and the goal of your life and of your family. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. I'll read it and we're through. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. He's talking about the church. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you have, by your Holy Spirit, separated us from the world and made us saints upon the earth. And now we pray that you would enable us to separate ourselves and our families from the way the world thinks and lives, from its standards, its mores, its customs, its habits. And may we separate ourselves by your grace entirely to you, our covenant Lord, to live with faith in your promises and with obedience from the heart by your Spirit to your law, that we might be your faithful people in this dangerous world. Oh, Lord, thank you for the safety and the preservation and the protection we have in you, our self-contained covenant God, and among the elite of the universe, in whom is all our delight. Amen.